You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
We'll be reading from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word of God this morning. Holy Father, we recognize from your word that the word of God is living and active. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and the word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. The word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we recognize that there is no creature that is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, as we open your word today, we recognize the power of that word. We recognize that it searches our hearts. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, now in obedience to your word, search our hearts, O God. Know us. Reveal your glory through the proclamation of your gospel today. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Those of you who have known me for a long time know that I was working for many years, from the time I was 16 to the time I was 38, I worked for a local family-owned grocery business. Early on in my career, the owner of that business saw potential in me, so he said two things. Here's what he did. First, he was especially supportive of me, and he was purposeful in all of his training. Secondly, he promoted me quickly through the ranks of management. Now, when I worked for this man, every Friday, he arrived at the store with a notepad in hand, and he inspected the facility that I was managing. And he held me personally responsible for the cleanliness of that facility, for the temperature in every piece of refrigeration equipment, for the availability and display of all the products in the entire store, and for the accounting of every dollar that came through the cash registers. Week by week, he expected me to keep good notes of his corrections and of the questions that he asked. The following week, he'd come to the store and he would address the previous week's problems, and he would ask me how I addressed those problems. Now, my paycheck, my bonus check, all of my future advancement depended upon those weekly evaluations. Now, as you might expect, I grew to dread Fridays. Maybe that's why I take Friday off now. In those days, my anxiety level on a Friday went from here to here as soon as I saw him open up the door to the store. Well, guess what? On the day that I was ordained into the pastorate, my former employer came to church. He arrived at the front door, and I met him in the same way that I met him at the door every Friday when I worked for him. Now, that being not quite enough, he asked me for a tour of the facility. So we took a walk around the church, he and I. Now, when he asked for that tour, my mind flooded with flashbacks of past critiques. And I had to tell myself, listen, you no longer work for this man, right? You are no longer under his dominion. Now, does that mean that right now I am free to do whatever I want at Harvest? Not at all. Not at all, because you see, I have a new master, and he is holy, and I am not. His standards are higher than any of my responsibilities that I had in the grocery business. Now, I said all of this to illustrate the fact that in Christ, we serve a new master. We serve a new master. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We live under the rule of grace, and we anticipate a day when we will abide in the presence of God forever. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Paul painted a vivid picture of two rival kingdoms through which he illustrated the power of sin and the power of grace. And then he compared those two powers to two monarchs or two kings. One king was a cruel despot who invaded our world, establishing his ruthless reign over the whole of humanity. Of course, I'm speaking about the rule of sin, which resulted in death to the whole of humanity. Now, the other king was a gracious ruler. He came to save us from the cruel dominion of sin and to bring us into a whole new realm of blessing and peace. Now, as a result of this king's sovereign rule, we have eternal life. And of course, this king is the King of Grace. This is the Lord Jesus, under whose rule we now live as believers in Christ. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and let's recap where we've been. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, the free gift, that is the gift of righteousness that comes through Christ, is not like the result of that one man's sin. It's not like the reign of sin and death that we received in Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, under the reign of grace, believers have been justified. The punishment for sin has been fully paid, and the gift of righteousness has been freely bestowed upon all those who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, in the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul explained the far-reaching effects of this justification. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the righteous anger of God for the sin of those who believe has been appeased. The penalty of sin has been paid in full. The hostilities that once exist between God and man for believers has come to an end. Judgment have given way to blessing. Believers now stand in a whole new realm of grace, having access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the wrath of God has been completely removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all those who believe now live with a sure and certain hope of eternal glory. Now, from the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4, Paul proved beyond a shadow of doubt that all of the great and glorious benefits of our justification have been lavished upon us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from any works of the law or fleshly efforts. Now, in chapter 5, and again in chapter 8, Paul clearly demonstrates the permanence. Yes, the permanence of that justification. When he connects that justification to future glorification, he's expressing the permanence of our justification. Listen to this again from chapter 5, verse 2. He said, "Having been justified, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That hope of the glory of God is pointing to future glory, eschatological glory that we will receive in Christ. And then later in chapter 8, to tie those two bookends together, Paul says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." You're very familiar with that verse. Now, as I said when we first entered into chapter 5, this entire section, chapter 5 through 8, focuses on the permanence of our justification, and it provides us as believers with the firm and steadfast assurance of our salvation in Christ. But when you sit down and you begin to read that entire section in one setting, you can't help but notice that chapter 6 and chapter 7 are a bit different. Chapter 5, chapter 8, boy, they really push that assurance of salvation. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, well, I would explain them as a parenthesis. They're a parenthesis, okay? What they do is they explain some of the questions that might arise from chapter 5. And then he affirms that in chapter 8. But in the middle, we come to these questions. You see, by this time that Paul wrote the letter to Romans, he had been traveling the world preaching the gospel in synagogues and in city squares for more than a decade. And wherever he traveled, the gospel of grace was sure to arouse opposition. And that opposition especially came from the religious Jews. But God, in his mercy, God in his grace, enabled Paul to answer each and every question and face all of the challenges to the gospel with the wisdom that came by the Spirit through the Word of God. Now here, in this book of Romans, as Paul writes to a group of people that he'd never met before, he anticipates their questions even before they have the opportunity to ask them. So what we have in chapters 6 and 7 are answers to questions that he anticipates with regard to the gospel. So, in chapter 6, Paul anticipates an argument from those who would say that the gospel door swings open too far, that sinful behavior and lawlessness can continue because the gospel of grace is so wide, anybody can continue to sin within that. And since the gospel declares a salvation that is by grace alone, apart from human effort and apart from the works of the law, Paul's religious opponents, well, they accused him of teaching lawlessness. They accused him of promoting immorality. Especially this, think about this. In chapter 5, Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the logical assumption of the unregenerate man is that if this is true, if where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then it only makes sense that we should continue to sin even more so that grace just grows and grows and grows. Now, there's a second argument in verses 15 to 23 that follow a similar path that says, since believers are not under the law but are under grace, does that mean that they are free from the moral obligations and demands of the law? So you see, these questions are coming with regard to, should you continue in sin now that you are in Christ and see the grace of God just multiply? And since you're not under the law, then should you then just forget, negate, get rid of those moral commands from the law? Paul's going to answer those questions. It's going to take us a little while to get through them. These are obviously valid questions. And even people today, not just Paul's day, would ask these same questions. Rather than ignore them, Paul addresses them head on, and he points to this. And the most important thing that we have today is to understand a believer's union with Christ, that we are in Christ. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 5, we learned that our union with Christ has taken place of our union with Adam. Remember, we were one with Adam in sin and death, but now we are in Christ, in union with Christ, so that we are new creatures in Him, so that the old is past and the new has come. We've been delivered from the cruel dominion of sin and death, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, where we are not under sin and death any longer, but we are under the reign of grace. Now, as we enter into chapter 6 this morning, Paul's going to provide us with a theological reason why believers cannot continue to live habitually, continually in sin. He provides first, in verse 1 and verse 2, a quick answer to that question that he raises up. And secondly, there he provides an explanation that focuses on our union with Christ. And there are three points to that where he says that we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we have been raised to new life in Him. Just as Christ died, we died. Just as He was buried, we were buried. Just as He rose from the dead, we also are raised to live a new life. These are the essentials of being one with Christ. Let's begin by looking at a quick answer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the quick answer is, by no means. By no means. Paul's answer is one of the strongest negations in the entire Greek language. It's similar to what your grandmother may have said years ago, "Perish the thought. Perish the thought." Or what we might say today, "No way. No way. Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? No way." Or we might say, "God forbid." Listen now. Paul's strong words clearly communicate the ludicrous nature of even thinking that those who abide in living union with Christ should continue in perpetual, unrepentant sin. The glorious truth is that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, that's meant to magnify the power, to magnify the supremacy of God's grace. It's not there to encourage lawlessness in the lives of those who believe. In essence, Paul was saying that no single act of sin, not even all of the collective sins of mankind, could possibly overwhelm the abundance of grace that is freely provided to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, remember when we were studying 1 John, he said this in chapter 3, verse 9. John writes, and he said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." You see, that continual practice of sinning. "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, according to John, the new birth, which brings us into a living union with Christ, keeps us from a life of habitual, continual sin. The Word of God, continually aroused by the Spirit of God dwelling within us, has a sanctifying effect on us. Remember the words of David as he wrote the Psalms. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, "Thy word, O Lord, have I stored up within my heart, that I might not sin against you." There is that sanctifying seed of God's word that by the Spirit of God continually works within us, a putting off of sin and a putting on of the righteousness of Christ. Now in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, John wrote these words. He said, "No one who abides in him," that abide or remaining in Christ, "continues on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." There's a clear black and white. Those who live in continual, habitual, unrepentant sin have not seen him or known him. Because those who belong to Christ, there is a sanctifying work of God continually taking place within them. Now, friends, as we move on to consider Paul's longer explanation of why believers cannot continue living in unrepentant sin, we need to understand the vital union with Christ that takes place in the person who is justified. You see, when God graciously imparts new birth and the gifts of repentance and faith to a man or woman through the preaching of the gospel, that person enters into a spiritual union with Christ. He or she is baptized into the body of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. The one who once was dead in his union with Adam is now alive in his new union with Jesus Christ. As you read through the New Testament, believers are often referred to as being in Christ. You'll see those words multiple times in the New Testament. Right? For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes and he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul speaks of believers as being one spirit with Christ. One spirit with Christ. Then in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, and he says, "For many of you, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." You have put on Christ. Now sometimes this phrase, "in Christ," passes by so rapidly that we hardly notice it at all, as we see in Paul's opening address to the Philippian believers. He calls them, he says, "the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." See, even those passing expressions are grounded in the deep spiritual truth of our union with Christ. The reason that we are called saints in Christ is because our true and ultimate identity is found in him. In him, as Paul wrote to the Galatians when he said, "And you are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28. Now, friends, Jesus taught his disciples about this union And he used the illustration of a branch and a vine, right? In John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen to Ron's teaching on that from Wednesday night. It is fantastic. And we should know this. We should know this. This is the same vital union about which Jesus spoke when he prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. When he prayed and he said, "The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So you see, the Bible is filled with this idea, this understanding that we are one with Christ, that we are in union with Christ through faith in his work on the cross. In each instance, the idea behind these scriptures is that being joined with Christ in a spiritual union, we are also encompassed by Christ, and therefore we can no longer continue in that life of habitual unrepentant sin that we lived before we were justified, before we were brought into a union with Christ. It is in light of this same union that Paul writes these words to the Corinthian believers who are living in immorality, and he's questioning them, and he said this, "Don't you know? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. May it never be." Now, it's important that we understand this. Our union with Christ encompasses our whole person. Our whole person, the inner man and the outer man. If you will, body, soul, and spirit, all one in Christ. And Paul reminds us that even our bodies, even these bodies are members of Christ. So we don't participate in the idolatrous practices that are so prevalent around our world. Now here's something to think about. The truth concerning our union with Christ should keep us from the error of dualism. Now what is that? What is dualism? Is that two guys shooting at each other in the street? No, that's not it. Right? Think about this. There are those who think that, well, as long as my inner man is okay with God, as long as I have my faith in God and my meditation in my inner man, then it doesn't really matter what I do with my outer man. That doesn't really matter at all. I can do with my body some things that are sinful as long as my inner man is okay. Well, that led to Gnosticism early on in the church, that the body is sinful and there's nothing you can do about that, but the inner man is all that matters. But here Paul is telling us that we are all one in Christ. Body, inner man, outer man, all of it belongs to him in a union with him. And I think that the greatest illustration that I can communicate to you is that of marriage. Of marriage. And so often as we study the Bible together, we look at the bride of Christ and Christ the groom. We see that in the Bible. But here, as we're looking at our union with Christ, consider marriage, where I became one with my wife and I pledged to live wholly separated from everyone else, wholly unto her. She has preeminence in my mind and in my heart. And my body is used specifically to serve her. Well, in the same way, I've become one with Christ. And now I live separated unto him alone. With my whole being, I belong to him. My whole being is a unit in Christ. I am his, and he is mine. Now, back in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, because Paul uses the word baptized, many people immediately think that he's referring to water baptism. I'm one with Christ because I was water baptized. Well, I believe that Paul is simply using this physical analogy of baptism to teach a greater reality of the believer's spiritual union with Christ. You see, before I ever stepped into this baptismal, before I ever stepped into the water, as a believer, I have been plunged, baptized into Christ himself. Let's try to understand what that means. In the Greek language, there are two different words that are used to translate baptize. Baptu, which means to dip, okay, or baptizo, which means to immerse. You see, the Greeks generally used the longer word, baptizo, to describe an immersion that brings about a change. Now, when you think about that, an immersion that brings about a change, think about the days when you tie-dyed your t-shirt, right? You take that t-shirt, you tie some string around it, you immerse it into the dye, and what comes out is not the white t-shirt that was there to begin with. It is actually pretty cool, right? Right. Now, think about a cucumber. See, the Greeks would have considered that that cucumber would be baptu, dipped into boiling water, and then baptizo, immersed into vinegar, which would transform it into a pickle. Right, a pickle. So you see, this baptizo is thought of as being transforming. In the same way, the Greeks would use that term baptizo as for a drunk. For a drunk. And they would say that he was totally immersed in wine to the point where his countenance and even his character was changed. So they would use that word to show that. Now, think of how that word is used in the New Testament. Right in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul's bringing up this image of baptism, to showing that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. But when you stop and think about it, this text really shouldn't be describing water baptism, because the only ones who got wet were the Egyptians, right? The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and yet Paul specifically speaks of the Israelites being baptized into Moses. I believe this refers to the Israelites' union with Moses, whereby they were set free from the rule and the bondage of Egypt, and whereby they came under the rule of God, which came through Moses as their mediator. In the same way, we who were once in Adam, under the cruel dominion of sin, like the Israelites in Egypt, we have been baptized into Christ, set apart unto God through faith in the gospel. Now in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes and he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been plunged into Christ and you have been put on Christ. So there is that overwhelming nature of a union. That is, I am in him, and he now is all around me. In light of our union with Christ, described for us by the word baptize, we need to think carefully about what Jesus was actually saying in Mark chapter 16. Right? Mark 16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes and is immersed into a vital union with Christ, he is the one who is saved. Now, this completely removes the false notion of baptismal regeneration. That is the false idea that you must be water baptized in order to truly be saved. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm trying to focus on our union with Christ here. I'm not speaking against baptism, water baptism. I certainly encourage, strongly encourage you to submit to the ordinance of baptism as an outward display of your spiritual union with Christ. When we baptize believers here at Harvest, we totally immerse them in water as a symbol of their union with Christ. Union in his death, union in his burial, and union in his resurrection. Now let's go back to Romans 6 and consider our union with Christ in his death. Verse 3 of chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So our justification before God is dependent upon our union with Christ in his death. Paul expresses this very clearly as he moves on into verse 5 and 6, where he writes, since, or for if we have been united with him. And that word if there would be better translated, since we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now take special note of Paul's words. We have become united with him in a death like his. What does he mean there? Well, a believer's union with Christ is such that what happened to Christ is counted by God as happening to us. He died, therefore we died. More specifically, our old self, Paul says. Our old self was crucified with him. The old me that was enslaved to sin, the old me that was in Adam, has been transferred. Now I am in Christ. I once was enslaved to sin, but now I have been crucified with Christ in order that the dominating, enslaving power of sin would be broken in me and I would be free to serve a new master. And that master is Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is, friends, that in a spiritual and yet absolutely real way, all who believe have become one with Christ in his death. They become one with Christ in his burial, and the result of that is that sin no longer has dominion over me. So I have to ask, what does burial do? We focus on death and we focus on resurrection, but what's the burial part of that? Well, when you think about it, burial actually confirms the death, right? Burial confirms the death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, when the soldiers came to break the legs of the Lord Jesus, as they did the thieves who were crucified beside him, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side. Well, it was only after those soldiers went back and reported to Pilate that Jesus was in fact dead, that Pilate handed over the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea for his burial. Now, because we have been so closely identified with Christ in our union with him, because we died with Christ, we have also been buried with him. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. Now, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul strongly speaks of our union with Christ through his burial in terms of circumcision. And this was strange to me when I was trying to figure it out. Right? In circumcision, the unclean flesh is cut off. In circumcision, the unclean flesh is set aside. In Colossians 2:11, Paul writes and he says, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, because we were united with Christ in a burial like his, the power of the flesh that once dominated our lives has been cut off. It's been cut off as it is in circumcision. And just as Christ arose from the grave, then we too have been raised to live, to walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "For we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Listen to what John Calvin wrote about that particular verse. Calvin said, "Paul rightly makes a transition from a fellowship in death to a fellowship in life. For these two things are connected together by an indissoluble knot, that the old man is destroyed by the death of Christ, and that his resurrection brings righteousness and renders us new creatures. As surely, since Christ has been given to us for life, to what purpose is it that we die with him except that we may raise to a better life? And hence, for no other reason does he slay what is mortal in us but that he may give us life again." The whole purpose of our death and resurrection is that we might be raised with him, that we might walk in newness of life. Friends, the death of Christ is not merely a pattern for us to follow. It's not merely an example for us to emulate. It is a powerful spiritual reality that, when believed by faith, literally destroys, continually removes the ongoing depravity of our flesh. And our union with Christ in his resurrection empowers us to live an entirely new life, motivated by a new heart, driven by a new spirit, into an ever-increasing life of sanctification for the glory of God. So what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? And I want to leave you with this thought. When the children of Israel were entering into the promised land, they'd been through the Red Sea. They'd come with Moses all along the way. They received the word of the Lord from Moses on Mount Sinai. When they're entering into the promised land, the Lord commanded them to destroy everything in the land that had breath. destroy everything in the land that has breath. You see, sending Israel into this land was a cleansing agent, God's cleansing agent. These people were ripe for the judgment of God. And that judgment of God was coming through the people of Israel who were going in to take the land. Destroy everything that has breath, he said. Well, this radical cleansing of the land is a vivid picture of our sanctification. We've come through our union with God by grace through faith. He has removed us from the dominion of darkness. He's taking us into this glorious promised land that he has promised from beforehand. Now, the corruption of the land is to be totally eradicated. But remember that the Israelites, from time to time, made covenants of peace with some of the peoples that lived in the land. They didn't totally eradicate them, as was the plan, but they made covenants of peace. And some of them became servants of Israel because of those covenants, but some of them remained a thorn in the side for generations to come. In a similar way, we tend to coexist with certain sins in our lives. We tend to give up on some of the battles and just coexist with them. Right? While we must continue the battle of our union with Christ, it's important that we understand the foundation for this. It's not necessarily about what we do. It is about what God has already done. He has already united us with Christ in a death like his. He has already buried us and dealt with this flesh that we constantly wrestle with. He has already done that through Christ on the cross. Now, he has also raised us to new life in Christ so that we may go and continue to walk in that sanctification as we see a picture of Israel going into the land and taking greater regions for the glory of God. So it is that God is at work within us, both to will and to accomplish his purposes, that the land of our own hearts would be taken. How do we do that? We begin with the foundation that we died with him, that we've been buried with him, and that we have been raised to new life in Christ. There are many more things that we have to recover and go over in this chapter 6 as we go through it verse by verse. But the beginning, the foundation, is our union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would work this truth out in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We, O Lord, are your people, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to you. We are united with you. We are in Christ. And therefore, O gracious God, We ask that you would continue that good work you've begun within us. We are confident in the justification that you have made through Christ. We're confident in the righteousness that has been given to us as a gift and the death that he died for our sins. We are confident that gift of justification leads to glorification. Along the way, Lord, as we enter into these various battles in our sanctification, we pray that you, O Lord, would energize us by your Spirit, strengthen us by your word, and cleanse us for your glory. We ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen.